We're turning back then this evening to that 40th chapter in the book of Isaiah. It's a truly magnificent portion of God's word, and it reminds us of one of the greatest needs we always have as human beings, and that is the need to gaze upon our God. We want to be strong, healthy, robust followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to be able to stand firm and remain stable in the midst of all the difficulties that life inevitably throws at us, if we want to be able to rise above all the afflicting circumstances that can come our way, then this one thing is going to be absolutely necessary, that instead of just being focused on the here and now and the immediate moment and the things we can observe with our physical eyes, we must be raising our thoughts above the level of all our present earthly difficulties and the frustrations of life in this world, and we must be casting our eyes up into heaven, where there is this being of unsurpassable greatness and glory, seated, firm, secure, unchallenged, on a throne of absolute power. As God's people, we need to be continually feasting our eyes upon this God, taking in the sight of Him and letting our minds and hearts be so totally absorbed by the reality of who He is and what He's like and what He's doing, that it completely revolutionizes the way we look at and interpret the things going on down here in our world. Here is a being who has no one else remotely like Him. He's completely incomparable. He's beyond comparison. Here is a being whose depths you simply cannot fathom. His heights cannot be scaled. He can't be surpassed or exceeded in any way. He can't be measured. He can't be neatly put into a box or confined within our boundaries and limitations. He's unequaled, He's unmatched, He's unparalleled. You can't find anything in this world that can adequately compare with Him. The mightiest things in this world, they're so tiny and puny compared to Him. The wisest things in this world are stupid. The greatest things, so small and insignificant in relation to Him. And this is the God who is presently and actively ruling over every aspect of creation and over your life in particular. This is the God who holds your personal future in His hands. This is the God who is shaping the whole course of human history. This is the God who is governing the whole universe. And so what we need to do every day, continually, is consciously to step out of our own little worlds that we get so easily absorbed with and elevate our thoughts to a higher realm than what we see going on around us, and let the awesome and unchanging reality of our God completely dominate our thinking. Here in Isaiah, there have been lots of chapters full of judgments and condemnation. There have already at this point in Isaiah been glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been these glimmers of the gospel, of the good news of salvation to be found in the Messiah. But there has also been a huge amount of woe and destruction prophesied in those early chapters. And in chapter 39, the previous chapter, ruin and loss and exile have been prophesied for God's people. So very dark days lie ahead of them. But as chapter 40 opens, God begins to speak these words of comfort to his people. Comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, he says. There's hope. Even in the face of the bleakest circumstances, there's cause for consolation. Even in the face of the worst kind of adversity, there's good news. Even in the face of judgment. That's the message we have here. God is directing his people where they should be looking in the midst of the gloom and desolation that is around the corner. Look up, he's saying. Lift your eyes heavenwards. And whatever's raging down here on earth, behold your God, to whom this whole creation is as nothing in comparison. That's the message of this chapter. Rise above all the distressing circumstances of your present situation and behold your God. That's the cry there at the end of verse 9. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look at him. Remember what he's like. Set your gaze upon him. Fix your eyes upon him. And let the reality of who he is shape and color and transform your entire outlook and attitudes to what's going on. That's the thrust of this chapter. And in verses 10 to 31, which we're going to focus on, this all-glorious God of heaven is unveiled before the people's eyes. It's a vision that surely would have greatly comforted God's people long ago, especially as they were plunged into their troubles, to remember who it is that was on the throne, overseeing all the affairs down in this world. And surely it should be a vision that should comfort and encourage and invigorate and steel and nerve we who are God's people today. So what does Isaiah say to us about this great God of heaven that we are to behold? Well, the dominating truth is that he's incomparable. He can't be compared with anything. But let's look at some of the specifics. First of all, Isaiah reminds us of his gentleness. His gentleness. Particularly in verses 10 to 11. The God of heaven, this indescribably great and powerful and mighty being beyond our ability to comprehend, this one who holds the whole universe in his hands, this omnipotent, unchallengeable, almighty being, he's gentle in his dealings with the little, weak, tiny, fragile, frail creatures he's made. People like you and me. Behold, verse 10, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. That's how Isaiah begins here. And those words are ultimately fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus, God coming to this earth as a man. The sovereign Lord revealing himself in that fullest and clearest and brightest way as the eternal Son of God takes flesh, joins our race, becomes one of us, and reveals God to us. God was actually going to become a human being. You may be very, very familiar with that thought, but isn't it staggering in the extreme when you read the kind of God he is as this chapter unfolds? That God stooped so low as to become a man. God was going to come with a strong, saving, redeeming, rescuing hands in the Lord Jesus. He'd come here and walk among us. And in one sense, that's a terrifying prospect. The all-powerful, unstoppable, all-glorious creator coming down here and meeting with us with all our failures and our sins and our shortcomings. He was coming to his own people, and what a blemished track record the people of Israel, and specifically here the people of Judah, had. God himself was coming down to meet them. So often when God appears in some visible form or other in the Old Testament, the overwhelming reaction is one of fear and terror that the Almighty has appeared. Could be a very frightening prospect. Somebody with a strong hand, somebody with a ruling arm coming with his rewards, which could be positive, or it could be his recompense, his retribution against sin. What will he be like when the Almighty God visits this world? Well, look at verse 11. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What a wonderful piece of imagery that is, to be used of the God who made all heaven and earth. You can picture the scene, can't you? Out on the hillside, bleak, windswept, and there's a shepherd, all kinds of different sheep in the field. Some of them are newborn lambs, so small, so tiny, so weak, so vulnerable. Some of the sheep maybe are injured. They can't walk properly. They have to limp around. They're so helpless. Other sheep are stubborn, foolish ones, and they're going astray. They're heading off to danger. And then there are other sheep. They're the new mothers. Timid, wary, anxious. All of them in such need of protection. What's the shepherd like? He seeks out those who are especially vulnerable. He scoops them up into his arms. He speaks gently, compassionately to them, reassures them, holds them close to his heart, wraps his protective arms around them, making them feel safe and secure, pulling the stray ones back from danger, gently leading those who are with young. And amazingly, that is what the creator of this universe we inhabit is like towards his people. He's like a sensitive, caring, patient, pitying shepherd who deals so painstakingly, tenderly with his often stupid, weak, straying, foolish, vulnerable little sheep. That's the God who rules over the affairs of this world and who rules over the affairs of your life. He's not harsh. He's never heavy-handed or rough or over-hasty with his treatment of us. Rash, cruel. Treats us with such gentleness and care and warmth and sensitivity and compassion. And you won't find condescension like that in any other being. This one who designs all the stars of heaven, as we see later on in this chapter. This one who actively sustains all things in existence. This one of such phenomenal might has a soft touch when it comes to dealing with the little human beings that he has made. Never forget that about God. He's so, so gentle. Verses 12 to 14 point us to his wisdom. God's wisdom. Specifically, his work in creation demonstrates this. Think about how much intelligence and understanding God must possess to have designed and built and constructed this huge and colossal, vast, complex, ornate universe of ours. The imagery here is used of a craftsman measuring waters, calculating things and weighing things on scales. That's the imagery that's being used here, is so we can imagine a workman carefully and thoughtfully measuring different components and fitting things skillfully together to create something. And where did the craftsman, if we can use that term, behind the universe, where did he learn his skills? Where did he derive his ability to construct things? Well, nowhere is the answer. He's never had to learn anything at all. The God who made you and me. His mind hasn't matured or developed or sharpened over time so that his original plans have to be scrapped and sometimes he has to come up with plan B instead. No, because he has this infinitely wise mind, this mind that has never taken counsel or instruction from anyone else, this mind that's never been guided or directed by anybody else, this mind that's never had to be taught because it's already infinitely knowledgeable and wise and intelligent, this mind has displayed its wisdom in the world each one of us inhabits. He eternally has this infinite wisdom, and he never needs any advice from anyone else. He never makes any mistakes. He never has to fix things up that he's messed up. He always knows how to fit everything together in the best possible way. Imagine that you walk into someone's working shed, and all you can see is a mass of wood, nails strewn about the place, hammers and spanners, pots of paint, and it looks a complete and utter mess. And you look at all these bits and bobs scattered around in a haphazard fashion, and you think, how is this going to come together as the beautiful piece of furniture that this man has said he's going to make for me? It looks complete chaos. I can't see how anything worthwhile is going to come out of this jumble of things. And you leave the shed. You hear the hammering, the sawing, all the work going on. You come back a week later. You open the doors. And there, this most magnificent, ornate table for your dining room. And it's stunning and it's beautiful and it's so well crafted and put together. And it's going to take pride of place in your house. When you first saw the components, you couldn't work out how those things were going to come together to produce something beautiful. But the wise mind of that carpenter had a plan. And in the end, it all came out just perfect. And who is it that controls the affairs of this world and the circumstances of your life? One whose mind is infinitely wise, who never, ever, ever makes any mistake of any kind whatsoever. Sometimes we look at what's going on in the world and what's going on in our lives, and we think, how can this possibly be brought together for the good of God's people as he promises in his words? How can God's plan really be behind all this? How can God have a purpose in this affliction or this trial in my life? And we're like that person looking at the jumble of things. We don't know the plan. But in the end, in eternity, we'll be able to look back and see that there was a mastermind, a genius at work. Creation is the proof, the evidence of God's wisdom. And so if that wise God is on the throne of this universe, what confidence we can have. It's what these people will need to hold on to as they face those fiery trials. God has a purpose. Doesn't need instruction from anyone because he's infinitely wise. And he's working everything out according to that perfect understanding. God's wisdom. The one who rules over your life is one who is wise beyond all imagining. He never miscalculates, never slips up, never makes any wrong decisions, never messes up his designs. So if you belong to him, you can rest assured your life is in an extremely safe pair of hands. God knows exactly what he's doing with your life, even if to you at times it seems out of control. He has a masterly plan. That's what these verses are pointing to, the wisdom of God. Verses 15 to 20 point to his transcendence. In other words, how great and how high and how lofty and how far above everything else God is. He infinitely transcends all creation. He is immeasurably higher than anything we can observe with our physical eyes, than anything that exists in our world. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales, we're told. Think of all the impressive things here on this earth. Think of all the nations with their vast armies and navies and air forces and their colossal cities, their advanced technologies, their nuclear capabilities. Think of all the might and pomp of the countries of this earth. And God looks at them and he says, they're like a tiny, insignificant little drop of water in an old bucket compared to him. They're like dust on the weighing scales, barely noticeable, not really worth taking into consideration. The islands are very little, we're told here. They're puny, they're powerless, they're so weak, they're so tiny. It's as though, using human language, it's as though God has to stoop down and really peer very closely just to be able to see these little tiny nations like the United Kingdom and the United States of America and all these other countries. They're just like dust that you can brush off as easily as that. That's how all of us are before this mighty one. So mankind shakes up his fist at God. And what is God's response? He laughs. He laughs us to scorn when we think that we're somebodies. He's so high and so exalted that nothing that we could offer could ever be enough to please him or impress him. Even all the wood of the forests of Lebanon and all the beasts there, they wouldn't be enough for a burnt offering that was going to impress the God of heaven. Even the wooden beasts of a whole country wouldn't be enough to satisfy him. The gulf between the God of heaven and the peoples of earth is an absolutely immeasurably great gulf. That's what these verses are driving home to us. All the nations before him are as nothing. They're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. We can be awed and intimidated, can't we, by the might of man. But God finds us almost comically small and pathetic as he looks down upon us from the heights of heaven. You can't accurately compare him to anything in creation, so great is this gulf between us and him. So he says, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? People have tried, haven't they, to make representations of God using gold and silver and wood and other things to make some form of image or picture that is supposed to represent what God is like. And these idols, they're so stupid, they're so insulting to God. How can you portray the infinite one visually, in some statue that you specially carve and make sure it doesn't totter and fall to the ground? So there's that rebuke of idolatry, but don't we, in our minds, we limit and restrict God in our thinking. God is saying, anything you try and use as a comparison, an illustration of what I'm like, it falls so, so, so far short of the mark. Of course, God himself uses illustrations in his word to help us, but even they barely scratch the surface, ultimately, of his indescribable magnificence. He's so transcendent, so unreachably high above us. And this is the God who's governing your life. All the circumstances that seem to tower over you and alarm and intimidate you, maybe cause you to panic, all of our problems, all of our enemies, all of our struggles, they're nothing compared to the living God who's on your side and actively working all things together for your good, the good of all who love him and are called according to his purpose, his transcendence. Verses 21 to 24 highlight God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. Not only is this God infinitely exalted above his creation, but he exercises complete dominion over his creation. So it's not just that he's high up and far removed and detached from the world he's made, but he actively rules and reigns within the world. Every single corner of the universe is under his ultimate control. And this is one of the most basic and fundamental realities, we're told. It's elementary. It's the ABC of truth, if you like. And that's why Isaiah says, haven't you known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This is basic stuff, he's saying. That there is this God who sits above the circle of the earth, and all its little inhabitants, like you and me, we're like little chirruping insects. You go out into the garden, you're not conscious of all the little creepy crawlies wandering around in the grass. They're so small and not worthy of consideration. That's what we're like to God in terms of our tininess. There he is, enthroned in that position of absolute supremacy, and we're so minuscule in comparison to him. We're like a little insect that, without even a thought, you could just crush under your foot in a second. That's what we're like before God. And all the heavens are under his sovereign control. He's the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. How easy it is for us to draw aside the curtains in the morning. That's how easy it is for God to unwrap, as it were, the enormous, inconceivably vast expanses of space. It's just effortless for him. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. So all the rulers and all the presidents and all the kings and all the governments, all those who have authority in our world, who is it that raises them up? Who is it that decides the exact second when their rule comes to an end? It's God. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. One moment they're planted like a seed in the ground and God blows on them and they're gone. These people who strut about so proud of their power, saying they're going to do this, that and the other, thinking they're going to conquer the world. God Almighty blows on them and they're no more. God controls ultimately what happens in this world of ours. His will is completely unthwartable. No one can get the better of him. If God determines that something will happen, it will happen. Princes and judges fall at his commands. They can't survive one moment longer than God determines that they should be there. He disposes of them effortlessly and whenever he chooses. We can be intimidated, can't we, by earthly authorities, by governments, by legislation we might fear could arise, by the power of men. But God says, they're here one minute, they're gone the next, and I decide when that happens. Doesn't that put all human authority into perspective? Cabinets, councils, leaders of every sort, they're unable to lift a single little finger unless the God of heaven permits it. Nothing can happen to you without the express authorization of this gentle, wise, good, loving God. He directs every detail of your life. Verses 25 to 26 point to his power. So Isaiah has shown us God's sovereignty, he's in control of all things. The example he gives is he's in control over the rise and fall of earthly leaders. And now Isaiah turns to God's mighty power. You see, not only does God have authority over the creatures of this world, but he has the ability, the capacity to do whatever he wants. Nothing can compare to him in this regard. We're also bound, aren't we, by human limitations. The laws of nature prevent us from doing lots of things that we might want to do. But God is not restricted by anything. He can do all his holy will. His power is infinite. Isaiah gives us another illustration. He tells us to look at the stars. How many billions upon billions of stars they are, and they look so small to us, but each one of them is massive beyond our little brain's ability to compute. Enormous. They extend for light year after light year after light year. And God created every single one of them. He knows them all by name. He knows each one of them, their size, their magnitude, their brightness, exactly how many atoms each star contains, brings them into existence just by speaking, brings them to an end if he chose with a word. That's the power that belongs to God. He's the one who coordinates their every movement. He brings out the host by number. He's orchestrating all the galaxies of the cosmos. By his power, they exist and remain and continue. And if God can maintain all those billions of stars by his power, don't you think he can manage the comparatively little details of our lives down here on earth with that same unlimited might? Don't you think he can overcome any obstacle? Do things which are impossible? That's the God who rules over us. He's got this inexhaustible, unwearying power. He can do it whatever he wants. He's in charge of every ingredient that comes into your life. No one has the ability to scupper his perfect plan for you. Not even your own mistakes can do that. God's will shall come to pass because he has this infinite power to execute all his designs. Your future really could not be more safe and secure if you're in the hands of this great God. And then lastly, in verses 27 to 31, Isaiah reminds us of God's sufficiency. His sufficiency for you and for me. He's completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of his own being. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He has within his own being all life and energy and power. And that's why Isaiah says at verse 28, haven't you known, haven't you heard? He's the everlasting God. He's the Lord. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. So he doesn't faint or get weary or tired. So he needs to top up his energy from elsewhere. He's self-existing. He's self-sustaining. And he's able to impart his power to us. He gives power to the weak. So here we are with our feeble resources, our limitations, our inadequacies. And this almighty being says, you can draw power from me. I can give you the strength you need, come what may in this life. Even youths grow weary. Even the young, fit, athletic, and energetic, those who seem to be in the prime of life and full of health, they get tired. The fact we need to sleep each day reminds us of just how weak we are as human beings. Young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. God is sufficient. All the strength, all the power, all the spiritual energy, all the resources that you and I could possibly need for every possible eventuality that could come into our life. God says, I have the power you need. I'm enough for you. If you have me, you have everything you need. You do not need anything else in addition to me. You wait on me. You seek my face. You draw near to me. You patiently trust in me for what you need. And I shall renew your strength. You'll walk. Figurative language being used. You'll walk spiritually, but you won't grow faint. You'll run. Requires a lot more energy, doesn't it? But even then, you won't grow weary, he says. And then this lovely image, you'll mount up on wings like eagles. You'll fly, he says, spiritually speaking. I'll give you that endurance, that steadfastness, that perseverance, so that however much life batters you, you'll be able to keep on going and keep on trusting. I have that power. Everything you need to get through life, you'll find in me, God is saying. He is all sufficient. If we have this infinitely powerful, sovereign, transcendent God available to us as our rock and our refuge and our strength, what else could we possibly need? That's what those final verses drive home to us. If you have God, you have everything. And this is the God overseeing every detail, every circumstance, every situation of our lives, one that you can depend on as the source of the strength that you need to help you through the whole course of your life. Three responses as we close. First of all, be comforted by this God. However you may feel at the moment, you are not alone if you've come to know this God through Jesus Christ. God doesn't ask you to try to muddle through life by yourself. You have this utterly glorious God to draw strength from and to derive help from and to rely on for everything. You gain access to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the great benefits of the gospel. When we come and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, relying on him to take away our sins and put us right with God, we then have access to that God to draw from him the grace and the mercy that we need in our times of need. Never think you've been left by yourself and abandoned. This almighty being, he's there for you. How we should be comforted by that truth. Be confident in this God. However dark things may be for you, however hard things may have become, you can rest assured that this God, the God of Isaiah, is just as much in control of every situation today as he was back then. He's the great unchanging God. God who knows exactly what he's doing. A God who loves you with a relentless and undying love. A God who knows the ends from the beginning. A God who in Jesus Christ can be known and experienced and enjoyed and relied on in this life and for eternity. And third, if you don't know this God, be converted to him. Here he is. You and I are unworthy to even be associated with such a God, to step into his presence. We've thought, haven't we, about that enormous gulf between us and God? How can you and I have friendship with this great being? How can we possibly be under his favor and approval and smile? Well, that one who came into this world as a man, that eternal Son of God, he's the answer. We're told in the New Testament that he came to bring us to God. By going to that cross and pouring out his blood and suffering on our behalf and receiving the punishment we deserve for our sins, he closed that rift between man and God. He reconciled us to this God whose standards we failed to reach. And if you come to this incredible man, Jesus Christ, acknowledging your weakness, your helplessness, your inadequacy, your sinfulness, and you plead for mercy, and you rely on him alone as your only hope of acceptance with this God, then Jesus Christ will delight to wipe away all your sins and usher you warmly into the presence of his Father and say he's yours. In all the infinity of his being, he's yours. And you can enjoy his help now in this life. And then when your eyelids close in death, you'll awaken his presence. You'll see his face. You'll be immersed in his love and his glory for all eternity. That's what he has designed for all his people. And nothing will stop him from fulfilling that plan. So where are your eyes today? Where will your eyes be tomorrow morning? And in the week ahead? Will you just be caught up in the moment and earthly things that occupy our attention here and now? Or will you heed that call of Isaiah as he says, "Behold your God. Lift your eyes above the here and the now and the difficulties and the frustrations and the worries and the burdens and the cares, and remember that on the throne of this universe there is this good, this wise, this powerful, this gentle, this kind, this compassionate, patient, loving God who sent his own Son to die on that cross so that you might know him." Feast your eyes on that. And what a difference it should make to your life. Is this God your God? Come to him through Jesus. And then, whatever life throws at you, remember what Isaiah says. Behold your God. Amen.